Good afternoon again. The topic for the sermon today is a sequel to the sermon that I gave the last time I spoke here, and there might be a third version of it. I'm writing on this topic, so you'll probably be hearing from me on it because it's what is on my mind. The title of the message was The Ultimate Vision, Be Like Him by Bearing the Image of the Heavenly Man. It seems to me that if our purpose is to bear the image of the Heavenly Man, it would be important that we define what that is, because it is pretty difficult to follow something or to become something that we haven't defined. It's kind of going back to the old adage where it says, if you don't know where you are going, you probably won't get there. I mean, that is an aspect of vision, actually, because, I mean, research even in organizations shows that if organizations do not have goals, they do not know who they want to become, they will flounder. I mean, it's a natural thing that would be the case. So the topic today is defining the vision of the heavenly man. Defining the vision of the heavenly man. But what I'd like to do first is to just recap quickly what we talked about and what we saw and what we learned in the first one, just to refresh our memory on it. And I started out by quoting the passage of Scripture in the Proverbs that says that where there is no vision, people perish. I mean, that is a distinct statement that has consequence. In fact, it makes vision existential. Without it, people perish. Vision may at first seem abstract and difficult to describe. And frankly, one of the things about the topic that I'm speaking on and writing on is that it is difficult to describe. And I'll get a little bit more on why that is the case here in a little bit. However, I mean, there are ways to define and to describe things, and I'll get to that. But maybe this will help. Stated simply, vision is who we are to become. Mission is what we do. In his famous speech at Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln rearticulated the vision of the fathers. In that case, the founding fathers. The founders envisioned a nation conceived in liberty that promised its citizens an elevated state of being, that of freedom. I mean, that has been the defining vision of the United States of America down to this time. And we should be very concerned about the infringement of freedoms that we have seen in the last several weeks. And I anticipate that it will become even more autocratic. I mean, that's just, it maybe of necessity so. I mean, the violence that we have seen in the past 6 months, I mean, we've literally burned down cities and stormed our seat of government. And that is inexcusable. It is not appropriate, and rightly has now been condemned by politicians on both sides of the aisle. But it took coming to their doorstep in some cases for people to get attention, and now there are huge consequences from it. What Lincoln articulated in Gettysburg on that fateful day, and I've been also reading in that section of history, and if you read the first-hand accounts, you know, this, anytime you have a catastrophic event, particularly of war, it becomes romanticized over time. And if you read first-hand accounts of the situation in Gettysburg at the time of this speech, it was dire beyond what we can comprehend currently. And that's a good thing. This was a very short thing, a very short speech that he gave, and he said people won't long remember, and yet, you know, here we are 150 years plus, and people around the world know these immortal words. That day at Gettysburg, Lincoln invoked the abstract concept of vision to save a divided nation on the brink of perishing. So powerful was this vision of freedom that it not only saved her from that dark hour of war, it forged into being a nation unlike any other in history, in the history of man, actually, a nation where every man, woman, and child, regardless of color and creed or national origin, could lay claim to the elevated but elusive state of being free. And in doing so, Lincoln unwittingly invoked or brought into focus the truth of this proverb, where there is no vision, people perish. You know, absent the vision of freedom, conceived in liberty, as he said, the nation could have and would have collapsed, and instead that propelled the nation out of that dark hour to a new burst of freedom. It is precisely what the proverb predicted would come to pass. Government of the people, by the people, and for the people would perish from the earth, absent vision. While the concept of vision may appear abstract, the tangible outcome from its lack is undeniable. People and nations perish. I mean, that's just the fact. I mean, thankfully, as we saw in the sermon, there is a spiritual antidote for that. And the antidote is the vision of becoming like the Creator and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Paul and the apostles, having encountered Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, were able to go up against all kinds of insurmountable odds and unbelievable persecution. You know, we have not seen anything in this nation coming close to what the apostles faced, whether that be crucifixion, beheadings, imprisonment, all sorts of things like that we find unthinkable. And yet, we see, even with the recent events, that it's the peace that we enjoy is just a little bit of varnish over top of what ultimately lies in the hearts of men. I mean, what men and women are capable of doing when they express themselves in a violent manner is just unbelievable. So thankfully, there is a spiritual antidote to the lack of vision that causes people to perish, and it's found in the iconic New Testament scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When we unpack the promise of this scripture and mesh it with the meaning of the proverb, we see a compelling vision emerge, which I have called the ultimate vision. First, the proverb tells us that lack of vision causes people to perish. Second, and by contrast, John promises us that we should not perish, predicated on actionable and authentic belief, which begs this question. And the question that it begs is this: what is the antidote that powers the promise to not perish in John chapter 3, verse 16? You know, this is one of those scriptures that has been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And if there's one scripture that is most universally recognized, it's John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," etc., etc. But the fact that it has been widely circulated and almost universally recognized should not detract from the power of the promise that is contained in it. It is the question here is the question that begs, to get back to what I was saying, what then is the antidote? We have the promise in John chapter 3, verse 16, that the believer will not perish but have eternal life. The question is, what powers that promise? Is it our active belief? I mean, our active and authentic belief is paramount. One of the reasons that John 3:16 has become just, people talk about it, but it loses its impact and meaning is because belief is cheapened to some type of acceptance in the believer's mind of the existence of Jesus Christ. That's not really belief. That's certainly not authentic belief. But the question is it our active belief that powers the promise not to perish, or is it the love of God described by John? Both are factors. Both of them are important, but not the antidote itself. Both describe what was done, but not what was given. God loves, we believe, but it is the only begotten Son who was given to inoculate us against the enemy of death, and more importantly, impart into us with everlasting life. So ultimately, it is the Son that was given, and the life and the blood that he shed that powers the everlasting life that is promised, and inoculates us, if you will, from the powers of death. If then the Son was given so that we would not perish, and if vision is who we are to become, it follows that ultimate vision is to be like him. I've always found it to be helpful to try to reduce down concepts to a phrase or a couple of words that kind of, well, cast the vision of what is being articulated. And, you know, ultimately, if we look at the message of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, in one way or another, from the creation of man to the establishment of the kingdom of God and the New Jerusalem coming down, it all revolves around a building of a family of individuals that ultimately will become like God. I mean, that's bringing many sons to glory is how it's described in Hebrews. This future reality of being like him in glory takes on dimensions that defy human comprehension, as John himself admitted. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Despite admitting the limits of human comprehension, John follows this statement with a powerful declaration. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's important to note that John wrote this prior to his encounter on the Isle of Patmos, which we will read a little bit later, with the glorified Jesus Christ. I would dare say that had John had that encounter, he may have been a little bit more descriptive in his description here of what Jesus Christ in his glorified state would be like. But be that as it may, Johann Albrecht Bengel, a highly regarded Greek scholar, comments that John's description of the children of God, and this is, I think, the best theological comment on this particular scripture that I have ever read. And Bengel is a highly regarded scholar. He said this: "This description of the children of God suggests something unspeakable. Contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods." I mean, that is a powerful statement. It's really what he is saying. What he is really saying is that children of God is not just a nice-sounding concept, but it is in actuality an inheritance of identity and being. And he describes it this way to comment on that scripture. So that brings us to the challenge for today. And that is to define the image of the heavenly man. Defining the image of the heavenly man. So the question is, how do you define what Bengel and John described as the unspeakable? Now, by definition, when we define something, whether it is in written form or spoken form, it suggests that it is speakable, or at least writable. So I just want to put that out in front of us, because what we're confronted with here is a challenge. And yet, I think it is a worthy endeavor, because if, in fact, the ultimate vision, and I believe that is true, is to be like him, there are countless scriptures to support that, and we will go to the primary passage of scripture and look at this, and if bearing the image of the heavenly man is what we are to do in order to become what he wants us to become, then defining what that is seems to be pretty important. So the question again is, can we define the unspeakable? And the answer is, we can't. We don't. But there's good news, because the Bible does. We are not able to define it, but the Bible does. So let's go through a number of scriptures in the time we have and see what we can do to bring some definition to the heavenly man. You know, how could we, or how does the Bible define it? And I think it is important. I am a very strong believer that it is of utmost importance to allow the Bible to speak. A man that all of us, the man that had influence in all of us, used to say, "Don't believe me. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible." And I think just that concept. I mean, that's what we're going to do here. Don't believe me. Don't believe me. And what I say, you know, you will soon forget, as you should. Believe what is in your own Bible. Because we are entering a time when up is down and down is up and right is left and left is right and black is white and white is black. And you need no look no further than the first act of the new Congress, in which they forbade in their rules to use gender-specific words like mother and father, sister and brother, father and son. I mean, it's sheer lunacy. And then the Speaker of the House this past week forgot and defined herself as a wife and mother. So now do you get yourself out of that fix? You get yourself out of that fix by saying, and Todd told me this morning, the excuse that she made was, you can say it, but you can't write it. And this is where we have come to. This is why it is important to make sola scriptura, which is a theological term from the Protestant Reformation, in which the idea was that we're just going to use the Bible, nothing else. We're not going to add to it, and we're not going to take from it. And that is extremely important, because there is nothing more fundamental than in nature and in science than sexuality, or the binary nature of sexuality. But this is who we're being led by. In our society, we have to be cognizant of that. And that's why it's important that the Word of God is paramount. So what we're doing this afternoon in defining the image of the heavenly man is to allow the Bible to speak. But that concept is greater than that. That is what we should be doing for everything. instead of putting our imagination into it. So with that introduction, let's come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, this is one of those passages of Scripture that we know very well, and you're probably thinking, there he goes again. I think he's talked about 1 Corinthians 15 in the last three or four sermons and all the funerals that I've heard him. So, okay, you know, the only problem is I'm watching, so don't close your Bible, okay? But I make no apology for it. And the reason I make no apology for it is, In my interaction with people of various levels of biblical understanding, the power of the resurrection. I mean, Paul says it right in this particular passage. I mean, our entire faith in Jesus Christ and God and the Creator hinges on the power of the resurrection. You know, we've talked a lot in this last year about mortality rates, right? Because of the virus. Well, I have news for you. Life has a 100% mortality rate. So absent a resurrection to life, so that we can in actuality bear the image of the heavenly man, we're kind of doomed, because as near as I can tell, I don't know of anybody that has escape life other than by death. Me, you? I mean, everybody that I know that's older than me, and that number is in a state of attrition. It used to be most people were older than me. That's no longer the case. I mean, they keep, you know, death keeps doing its job. So notice, at least in my Bible, we have here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 35, it says, a glorious body, a glorious body. So Paul, when confronted with this question, you know, I think he does a really good job. So let's just let the Bible speak and allow it, as we read up to, and at the end of this context, we have this statement that we're referring to about the heavenly man. He attempts to describe and to define what this heavenly man looks like, is like, be like. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? I mean, those are real and tangible questions. You know, that fly into the face of the notion that, you know, people die and they just kind of flit away into heaven, and you know you have this kind of abstract idea of something, but nobody, I mean, I would say most people don't really believe that. I mean, if they really believe that, then well, you know, they'd be looking forward to the trip, and that doesn't seem to be the case in the majority, because you couldn't have a country song that gains popularity that says literally everybody wants to go to heaven, just not tonight. It, you know, that, you know, if we believed it, then you'd look forward to the trip. So this question is asked, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So there's this process. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be, but merely grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh, and here he differentiates, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and other flesh of beasts, and other of fish, and another of birds. So here you have the species. Somebody could grab me a water, I appreciate it. Here you have the differentiation of species that we know, thank you. So first of all, he's talking about creatures that were created in the creation week, and then he moves on, and then there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, here we come into an interesting word, glory. Whatever does that mean? Well, I mean, I think that's probably a sermon in itself. What does it mean, for example? I mean, it's relative to what we're talking about. And, you know, as we get into this, we realize the riches of it. When John records Jesus praying to his Father in John chapter 17, and he says, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Okay, and then he also speaks in that immediate context of glorifying the Father in heaven, his Son glorifying him. What does that mean? You know, what does glorification mean? Think about that. Maybe we come back to that at a later time. But he differentiates here that the glory of the celestial one is different from the glory of the terrestrial one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. I mean, from the context here, I would take that to mean that there is a different intensity of life. It's also interesting that, you know, the sun gives of life, sorry, not life, light. The moon is simply a reflection thereof. So, you know, that is why there's a different level of intensity. Continuing, another glory of the stars, they're also reflective, for one star differs from another star in its glory. And he's saying all of this leading up to what he ultimately wants us to do and be. Continuing verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So if you've ever been with somebody when they die, you know, you have, you know, there is something contained in the spark of life that I don't think we fully comprehend. Because when life ends, the change, you know, it happens in a split second. The change is huge, and yet, you know, the body that is there really didn't change in its composition that much. You know, if you were to analyze it in a lab, so there is a spiritual component of it, which Paul talks about that in another place of the spirit in man, that you don't test in a lab. You can't do that. Notice it says here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. So he draws these contrasts. You know, contrast the body of Jesus Christ that was put in the tomb, according to Scripture, as he references earlier in this chapter, and contrast that to the body that was risen. The body that went to to meet the Father in heaven and then returned. The body that Thomas was able to put his finger into the holes in his hand and the hole in the side of his body, and yet this body was able to eat. It was a manifestation in the middle of a room in one particular case. You see, we can speculate about a lot of things, but what the Bible defines is a show and tell of what the risen body looked like in various locations. So you had the body and the person of Jesus Christ appear in the middle of a room that was locked down. I mean, the concept of lockdowns is not a new thing. The Romans knew how to do that. And there were no constitutional rights. He describes that here. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then we get to verse 44. And this is a really important scripture. This becomes a pivot point. It is sown a natural body. And I think, I mean, we understand a lot about the natural body. We've been living in one. Okay, and depending on your age, you know, and your physical health and condition, the natural body is more or less useful, has more or less strength, is more or less healthy. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. I'd like to point out here that that is a complete thought. The next sentence in this verse is not necessary, except that it is pivotal. And what I mean by that is, if you would just leave that sentence out and read through the chapter, it is in that sense unnecessary. The flow of his thought would have been complete. It is, however, essential to allow the Bible to speak to the definition of the heavenly man. Because I would say the greater part of philosophy believes that what this next sentence says is not possible or not true, or they will try to explain it away. Notice what Paul wrote. There is a natural body. Nobody disputes that. And there is a spiritual body. What we're looking at this afternoon is how would you define the unspeakable nature of the spiritual body? The answer is we don't. The Bible does. And only the Bible does. Because philosophy has always come up with abstract concepts of otherness that is, by definition, unspeakable. In fact, I think it was the Jewish philosopher, let's see, what was his name? Can't think of his name at the moment. That said that the existence of God, maybe this was the Greeks, that said the existence of God is evident, but we just can't describe it. Okay, you know, think about that for a while, okay? Today we say we've taken it to a new level of sophistication. The existence of God is denied. We have replaced it with a natural process called evolution, of which we are its most sophisticated product. And yet that even defies, you know, a lot of fundamental laws of physics, much less the law of common sense. I'm a business owner. I would love to own a business that would get better and better all by itself. You just let it evolve. There is evolution, to be sure, but it is actually an evolution. Is there such a word as a de-evolution? I mean, it decays. That occurs all by itself in just about every aspect of your life. Have you ever tried it? You just let it go. What happens? It gets worse. It gets worse. So I implore you, let the Bible speak to you on this particular matter, because it is part and parcel of our future and our destiny. Our destiny, as we read from Bengel and John, is to be like him. So it's important to know what that is. And the Bible says unequivocally that God is spirit, but it also is unequivocal that spirit has a body. And I a little bit hesitated to say that, because if somebody's listening to this, you know, that has a philosophical basis, they say, well, that can't be. You are limiting God by saying that. No, I'm not. That is God's own definition. And God, or I should say Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that there is a spiritual body. Continuing. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We'll look at that in a minute. By contrast, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You know, Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. I mean, he's not just spirit. It is a spirit that gives life. course, he said as much. He said, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. Continuing in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, and as was the man of dust. So here you begin to have these comparatives. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That is true. I mean, you look at, you know, the man of dust here is described as Adam. And, you know, nobody, so also are those who are made of dust. If you go back to, I think it's Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where you have the genealogy coming from Adam, you know, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, blah, 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 and Seth, I think, was the one that it says that he was a son that was in the image of Adam. I mean, just, you know, look at kids. I'm of the age now, I referenced that earlier, I'm at the age now when I meet younger people in the area where immediate area where I grew up in, I said, who are you? And they tell me, it's usually Miller or Yoder, I mean, what else is there? And I say, who was your grandpa? yeah, you know. Sometimes I look at someone, and the image and the likeness is so striking that I know who their grandpa was without even asking. So, you know, this is the imagery and the image and the likeness that we pass down genetically, and that's a whole topic in itself, to our children and children's children and children's children's children. That is the as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. This is why, you know, if this is also why I'm working through this, because I believe this is at the heart and core of what it takes to face anything so that it does not phase us. Pardon the pun. You know, Paul, if we go back, if you'll just hold your place there, if we just turn a page back, in verse 14 he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So, you know, this is a really critical, idea, but it's not an idea, it is a critical truth and promise. This is why Paul could sit in writing in prison, and I've been to Israel, and I've been to Caesarea, by the sea, and I've seen the wells, which some speculate that was a prison cell. I mean, it wasn't the cushy prisons that we have in the United States of America where you get 3 squares a day and watch television all the time. I mean, Paul could sit in a rotten Roman prison and not be fazed by it. We have his letters to document that. He wrote from prison to a discouraged evangelist Timothy. And the reason he could do that is he encountered the risen Christ on Damascus Road and later in Arabia. He knew at whatever level, you know, you can comprehend it, what he was going to become after he is poured out as a drink offering, as he wrote in one of his letters. He understood this, and this is what motivated and drove him, and that's what ultimate vision does. Verse 49, here's the critical verse. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he does a good job here, I think, of defining the image of the heavenly man in a sequence of contrasts. And in doing so, he brings into focus the fact that I think is really, really important, and we'll get to in a minute, and that is that we can learn an extraordinary amount from the natural to understand the spiritual. Follow this, stay with me here. You can learn an inordinate amount about the spiritual by studying the natural, because the spirit, the natural is tangible and we can see it and learn from it. The spiritual, however, is the actual reality. The physical is a copy of it. And we read that in Hebrews. It's exactly the opposite of what is normally perceived. The spiritual is vague to our perception for the most part. The natural, the physical, is more tangible to us. When in actuality, according to Paul in writing to the Hebrews, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. And as we have borne the image of the heavenly man of dust, he's talking about now what to do, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That puts it in the future tense. There is also, if you look at your, if you look at the, at least in my margin, there is a present tense component to this. Because it says, at least in my margin, just find it here. The other rendering is, let us also bear the image of the heavenly man. So the two components are, one as written, we shall also bear, which is future tense. The other one is, let us bear the image of the heavenly man in the present. And some grammarian here will be able to tell you the precise nature of the progressive form of the verb, which I can do if I go study it. But that is the crux of the scripture. And I think Paul does a good job of describing what is more tangible than the tangible that we see in terms of contrasting the natural with the natural with the spiritual. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Yeah, this is the sixth day of creation. Then God said, God spoke, let us make man in our image. Notice that he uses plural pronouns. You have here, if we reflect back on the words of Paul and John, the word becoming flesh, we have here Jesus Christ speaking. Jesus Christ creating. Because, I mean, Colossians and Hebrews and other scriptures say that everything that was made by him. We have Jesus Christ speaking, but right at the beginning of the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, there is an implication, a reference to the Father that is mentioned here. Let us make man in our image, and actually the word God here is Elohim, which is also in the plural form. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and then let them, and it gives a list of what they are to do. And then verse 27, So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, as we go down an ever more progressive road, and the multitude, the multiplicity nature of gender and sexuality continues to become the norm, this is where we need to go back. This statement is backed by science and genetics to the chromosomal and cellular level. So make no mistake, there is but male and female. The rest is figments of imaginations of a mind that has, I have great empathy with somebody that's so confused about their identity that they don't know or they believe to be something other than their biological sex. We should not look down on people like that. We should be empathetic with their condition, but not confused about fact, biblical fact. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. So let's go back to verse 26. We notice that he said, "Let us make man in our image." And we're defining the image of the heavenly man, but it has two components, image and likeness. The underlying Hebrew words for that, for image, is tsalim, which is an illusion or a shape. And again, when it comes to tangible things, it's easy to translate. When it comes to concepts and ideas, it becomes much more difficult. One reference that I looked at today described tsalim in this manner, and I thought it was instructive, that it is like a shadow. It's an image. And when you have a shadow, when you have a shadow of a person, let's just say, the shadow follows every action. We have enough light here to have a shadow, but when you're in the sun and you move your arm, guess what? The shadow does exactly what you are doing because it's an image of you. Okay? The other word here that is used is likeness. The underlying Hebrew word for that is demut or demuth. I do not vouch for pronunciation of Hebrew. I can vouch for English and German, but not Hebrew. But that's not the point. What is spoken of here is model or shape. So, and again, commentaries talk about, you know, differentiation, but I would just classify it in, for sake of clarity and maybe and obviously oversimplifying it, that image refers more to the mental creativeness and likeness more to the shape of the spiritual body that Paul tells us exists. And I say that overtly because there are many that deny that it exists. So here's just, if you want to put this in your notes, I've written it in mine, is, you know, you have the man of dust. You have the first Adam. The first Adam had, among other things, this is not all inclusive, but I'm just making a contrast here. There was a physical body made of dust, and then a quote-unquote physical, or shall we say, human mind. So you have a physical body and a physical slash human mind. There's also the human spirit, which is very important. It's just that I'm not getting into that today, so just want to lay that out there in case you thought I missed it. So So you have the physical body, physical mind. You have this, if you want to put it that in into those two categories. You then have, as we heard from Paul, spiritual body, a spiritual mind. Again, this is maybe an oversimplification for clarity, but we're looking at trying to define this in a way that we can, at some level, understand it. So I've divided the remainder of this discussion into two parts. And the two parts are spiritual body and spiritual mind. And if we are to become a spiritual body, if we are to have a spiritual mind, it would be good, I believe, to have some understanding of the attributes. You know, when you define something, you normally give it characteristics and attributes of what it is like. It's just that I want to let the Bible do this for us, because that's really all that matters. So maybe this statement will also help. The body has the capacity, and think about this in human physical terms, the body has the capacity to act on its surroundings. You know, I can reach forward here, I can move the microphone, I can pick up this glass, and I can take a drink of water to kind of clear my throat. That is an act of the body. The body is acting, has the capacity to act on its surroundings, obviously controlled by the mind. I mean, I had to think about doing this, okay? So, I mean, you can see the connection. So the body, whether physical or spiritual, has the capacity to act on its surroundings. The mind has the capacity, and maybe I should have put this first, the mind has the capacity to influence. You know, when we develop habits where it becomes a spontaneous act, and of course there are bodily functions, that motor functions that just are part of our biological act, biological life. But most of what we do actively, the mind, I hope, has control. I mean, we think about what we do before we do it. And what we do under mind control causes then the body then has the capacity to act. I would dare say that to the extent that we think about what we do before we do it, there's a better outcome. You know, when we let our emotions and just all that drive us forward, it's typically not a good outcome. So again, to repeat, the mind has the capacity to influence, the body has the capacity to act on its surroundings, and when we're looking at this definition, then what we learn from the natural body on these two aspects translates over to the spiritual as well. So I just want you to keep that in mind. So the first point here is the spiritual body, which I've connected back to likeness here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And I draw the term spiritual body from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. Because Paul dogmatically states that it exists. And again, I suppose I'm sounding like a broken record, but I implore you, make sure you understand that. Because if you don't, it all just becomes really abstract and wishy-washy. And that is the prevailing and predominant thought of philosophy out there. Make it abstract. Make it otherness. Make it unspeakable. And clearly there are, even by biblical definition, things that cannot be adequately described. But like even John said, that should not cause us to not know what there is to know. Just because we can't know everything doesn't mean we can't know something. And that's just, you know, it's human nature. And again, in an increasingly, in a world that increasingly is just going, I don't know where we're going. That's maybe the problem. We're not going to a good place, because I can promise you, when the first order of business of Congress is to say you can't say mother, father, sister, or daughter, we're not going to a good place. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This does not speak directly to the image of the heavenly man, but conceptually it makes a important point in our understanding. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Look at what Paul says here. We have a high priest who sits. That is by definition the description of the of an act of a spiritual body. A blob cannot sit. An abstract construct of an indescribable God does not sit. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So, what Paul is telling the Hebrews here is that, you know, you've got this tabernacle, and at that time I believe the temple was still standing. You know, you have this earthly copy that Moses was instructed to make by virtue of having seen the actual thing on the mountain. Again, this is completely counterintuitive. What we see as being tangible is in fact just a shadow. By the very definition of likeness that we got from Genesis, it's just a shadow. It looks like it. I mean, but it's not the real thing. The real thing is the tabernacle and temple in heaven that is spiritual. And this spiritual is described in terms of having form and shape. You know, how else can you sit on a throne? Continuing in verse 9, chapter 9, in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." But it's the real thing. That is, not of this creation. You see, this creation is just a copy of the real thing. And I'm talking now about man and the beasts and all the critters. By definition, by revelation, by the word of Scripture, have a counterpart in heaven that is the actual, original, authentic version of it. That is not made with hands. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, and how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot of God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then you drop down to verse 23, again to this concept of copies. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So again, what we see here is a copy of the authentic spiritual counterpart, whether that be the natural man and the spiritual man, the natural body, the spiritual body. That's the clear message of Scripture. Matthew chapter 17. Put a marker in Matthew chapter 17. We'll come back to that. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. We won't read all of this. I'll read some of it. And I want to go here first because I think in the context of Hebrews and, you know, seeing this whole copy concept, maybe this will bring some definition to it. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day. I like that. That's definitive. As I was among the captives by the river Jabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Day, month, year, place. This is the kind of thing you would put in an affidavit for evidence, although now affidavits largely aren't evidence anymore. But I point these things out because this wasn't just some poem that somebody wrote. You don't put date, time, place, and year, and location in a document like that. That's why it's called poetry. This is an encounter that Ezekiel had by the river Chebar. The heavens were opened, and on the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. I mean, it gets even more specific. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzah, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Jabar, and at the hand of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud, a raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings, on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. You see, Ezekiel had an encounter at the river Chebar, and he was able to look into the heavens to see the reality, the real thing, of which the creatures and animals are simply a copy. And I think I'd like to just pause for a moment and make what I think is important to realize, because you'll hear this as well, that God is simply a figment of human imagination. stated another way, that man has created for himself a God in his own image, meaning in the image of man. You see, that's precisely the opposite of what God said. God said, let us create man in our image. Because he wanted to, the first commandment that God gave them in Genesis was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What do we see now in our society? Let's not procreate too fast. You know, we will overpopulate. It's in direct contradiction to God's first command. It's upside down. Here, you can go ahead and read the remainder of this chapter. I mean, it's fascinating stuff. It was a window into the realities of the spiritual. And I'll just point out a couple of things with regard to spiritual bodies that Ezekiel saw. They had legs, they had faces, they had legs, they had feet. All of that flies in the face of contemporary and ancient philosophy. It's not what they're going to teach you, but it's what the Bible says. Now let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you wish. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Verse 2, envision defines the image of the heavenly man. It says that Jesus was transfigured. Now, if you look at the meaning of that word, he was transformed. And again, it's clear if you look at in verse 9, it says, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So this encounter was in vision. But the transformation that took place in Jesus Christ was that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. Now notice that when Jesus Christ was transfigured, he did not turn into a blob. He had a face. The face apparently had shape in such a manner that it was recognizable, because they recognized him as being Jesus, as they recognized Elijah and Moses as well. So the spiritual body that is resurrected, as we know from even, you know, Christ's example, and we're after all talking about becoming like him, he was recognizable. Now, the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him right away, but they were walking in the dark. So, I mean, it's possible to not immediately recognize, but the transfigured spiritual body of Jesus Christ was still recognizable, had a shape, and he wore clothes. That's what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. This is John writing from the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay? Now, this is not Sunday. He was in spirit, in vision, on the day of the Lord, which is a prophetic period of time generally accepted to be 1 year. And what he sees, and he was told to write it down, is a envision a sequence of the calamitous time that are largely yet before us. But I find it interesting. I think this is important to us. Jesus first appeared to him in the form of the heavenly man before he told him about all the calamitous times that were about to come. Because this vision in his mind ultimately would cause John to be fearless, because he knew what the end would be. Notice, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then John did what would be very natural to do. He turned around to see who spoke to him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Again, you know, when these lampstands are spiritual, but they have form, they have shape. There were seven of them. They are countable. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, the one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So, I mean, this is the image of the heavenly man defined, as near as John could do. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire. It doesn't say that it was a flame of fire. So that was the best descriptor. I mean, the brightness and the intensity of his eyes, the eyes in this spiritual body of the heavenly man, were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So this spiritual body of the heavenly man had all of these things that we as human beings at a physical level have. This reconfirms the fact that God made a mortal model of himself, not the other way around, where mortal man evolved to the highest state possible by evolution in his imagination prior to being as advanced as we are today, where we make rules that we can't use mother, father, sister, brother. I mean, think about that. Prior to that, we invented a God that looked like us. It's true, man invented a lot of gods that were mortal and physical. But the one God that dwells in inapproachable light is not someone's imagination. It's the reality that is definable. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Oh, that's interesting. He had a hand, presumably with fingers. Where did we learn that? We learned that in the New Testament, that Moses brought two tablets of stone down from the mountain, right? That were written by what? The finger of God. You see, defining the image of the heavenly man, philosophy has failed to do it. And it is to some extent unspeakable, because we notice here that John is using language to say it was like that, it was like that. But notice that he doesn't use those tentative terms when it's talking about the physical features. He held in his hand. And Moses brought down from the mountain two tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God. It doesn't say that it was written like it was from the finger of God or by some abstract power. So the features and the characteristics are described in terms that are abstract in the sense that they're comparative. But the reality of the form of a face and a hand and, you know, the components of the spiritual body are not described that way. They're described as being factual. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, this is descriptive in very tangible terms. We just need to believe it. And that is, and the difficulty in believing this, I mean, part of it is our human limitation. But I would offer today that the greater part of the disbelief is the conditioning that we receive from our culture to disbelieve it. There have been less sophisticated cultures that may have been misguided and not as technologically and scientifically sophisticated that were more willing to embrace at face value what is described here and in the Bible. To their benefit. That was the first point. The second point will be shorter. Second point is, there is also something called a spiritual mind. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is a scripture we're all familiar with. Let me make a couple of connections that maybe you haven't thought about. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Paul was imitating Jesus Christ in large part. What he was talking about there now is in a mental capacity where this is the next in this series of sermons when we go to the doing, okay? And this connects to the shadow. When we're talking about an image, we read the Hebrew definition. Tselem is the word for image. Zel, T-S-E-L, is the Hebrew word for shadow. So when we think of the mind of Jesus Christ or God, and we imitate that, like Paul did, it follows that just like when we stretch out our hand on a bright sunny day, the shadow moves just like our hand moves. The shadow moves just like we move. That is why Paul said here, let this mind be in you that is in Jesus Christ. It will act and react in a manner consistent with what Jesus Christ does. As we go back to, you know, the mind, whether the mind controls the actions of the body that then acts on, has the capacity to act on the things, on the things that are in its surrounding. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Now, if you look at the descriptors here that we just read, Jesus Christ was the one that spoke back in Genesis chapter 1 and said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. He was the great being that created the reality that we perceive here. And then he did what philosophy considers unthinkable. He became, as it says in John, the Word, this Word that created all things, and without him nothing was created, nothing was made that was made. That Word became flesh and dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. So it should not surprise us, you know, when you think about it, you know, here you have the very being that created man in his own image. When he came to be flesh, it says that he came in the likeness of man, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. But we're speaking about the attitude and mind. The descriptor here is servant. Most people want servants, not being one. That is often, has often been a descriptor of success down through time, with the number of servants that you have. He came in the form of a servant and coming in the likeness, I mean, here's that word again, of man. So then the question is, I mean, we're defining the image of the heavenly man. So the question is, what is the definition here? Well, obviously we could go to a lot of scripture. We could go to Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit, and we could study the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ. And all of that would be appropriate because the ultimate vision is to be like him. So if we want to be like him, we would do what he did, and we study what his life was like. That's how we'd know. But, I mean, that's a lot of work. We have here, I think, a pretty good definition right in this context, because it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I expect to find that in this immediate context, and indeed we do. Notice in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. Think about what would happen to our world if we did just that. If we managed to do it. It would transform it. And it's not, I mean, we're just talking about a couple paragraphs here. I mean, we could write volumes about the mind of Christ and speculate. Yeah, you know, he probably would do this under these circumstances because he would understand that I had a bad childhood and that I had this event when I was 15, or, you know, I was abused when I was this, and all of those things are valid. But they're all expected to be overcome. So we could speculate about a lot of things, but when we summarize it as Paul did here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and we just define a couple of those things. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. We live in a world where everything's done with selfish ambition. And conceit, or conceit. The contrast is lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Actually, not, you've heard the story of Mrs. Miller's apple pie, you know. I'm not talking about that kind of lowliness of mind. That is simply it's a counterfeit, because, you know, you're trying to get praise by being lowly of mind. And if we would just look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others, the world would be transformed. That's the vision defined. Not by me, not by you, not by some philosopher, but right out of your Bible. Let's capture the ultimate vision, because that is what it's going to take on the road ahead.